Let's open up our Bibles to Exodus chapter 4 as we get into the Word tonight. And as you guys are finding your way to Exodus chapter 4, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your flock tonight. Look at your people, Lord. Here they are. You love them. You gave your life for them. And they have come out tonight to hear your Word. Lord, their desire is to have an experience with their God. They want to worship you. They want to hear your voice. And so, God, help me get out of the way. I just pray you'd remove all of me and that you would just take over tonight. You would feed from your Word. You would teach us from your Word. You would instruct your people. Lord, that your Spirit would be evident here, that your love would be abounding here, that your grace, that your goodness, that your joy. Just fill your people, Lord, and strengthen them. Some have come in tonight on top of the world. And some have come in tonight wondering if they're going to make it until tomorrow. Lord, meet us where we are. Strengthen us by your Spirit. And let us never forget, Lord, that the kingdom is our prize, the joy that's set before us. And Lord, use us as your servants while we're here, the opportunity we have. And we thank you, Lord, for tonight, just the sweetness of your Word and your Spirit and your fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Last week, if you guys remember, we looked at God closing all of Moses' excuses off and saying Moses was giving excuse after excuse after excuse to the Lord as to why God couldn't use him and why he couldn't serve. And we saw last week that God ended all of Moses' excuses. And finally, we're going to see tonight Moses answering the call. And so that's really what tonight is about, answering the call of God. And so where we're going to be is starting in verse 18 of Exodus 4. And again, you know, when God calls you into something, I hear this oftentimes. I'll do teaching from time to time on answering your call or this kind of thing because, you know, whatever we come to in the Word of God, we cover. And from time to time, you'll come across the subject of God's call on someone's life and they're answering. And people inevitably come up to me after the service and say, but I don't know what God's called me to do. Well, first of all, let me start out by saying, for those of you that don't know what God has called you to do, that's okay. It's not something wrong. Sometimes you don't know for a while. Here's what you do. Okay, what do I do, Mark, until I know that? Just serve, bloom where you're planted. Serve where you can. Step out and say, God, I'm going to serve here. I'm going to serve there. It doesn't mean we sit back and do nothing while we're waiting on hearing our call. No, what it means is we start serving, whatever it might be. It can be something as small as, you know, we can use all kinds of examples. Serving in a soup kitchen, cleaning the church, you know, kids ministry, youth ministry, men's ministry, women's ministry. You know, there's a myriad of things. Sorting papers in the office. You know, there's running errands for the church. I mean, we have to pick up supplies on a regular basis. Now, there's not necessarily a need for that. I'm making examples. So you can find some place that you can serve in the body of Christ, even if you don't know what it is you're called to do. And here's what I found. As you begin to serve the Lord, God leads you where you're supposed to go. You're probably tired of me using the analogy, but it's like the old cars without the power steering. Anybody ever try to drive one of the old cars without power steering, you know? I remember as a kid one time, you know, driving a car one time without power steering, but I wasn't old enough to drive. Ended up in this garden. My parents weren't happy, but it's hard to steer those things when you're little and there's no power steering. So you have to really, you know, wrestle to make them turn. But if they're not moving, you just about can't turn them at all. If they're just sitting there, you can't, I mean, you can, you know, if you're a man, you can struggle and pull those things around, but you have to get rolling before you're able to steer. And the same principle is true when it comes to serving the Lord. Mark, what is it God's called me to do? I don't know, but get rolling. You know, when I first came to the Lord, I had no clue what God wanted me to do. I just knew I wanted to serve Him. I mean, I lived at the church. I know some of you guys can't do this. You're married, you have kids. I was single. I had nothing else to do. I didn't have any friends. I'd moved to a new town. I didn't know anybody. All my old friends I lost because they were the party crowd and I'd come to Christ. So I just, man, I just stayed at the church. I just kind of hung out. I was like the thing that wouldn't leave. And I'd just kind of be there and, you know, what do you, and I'd end up just doing whatever, painting, you know, vacuuming, answering phones, doing whatever. I just kind of stayed there because I didn't know where to go. I didn't have any family. This was my new family. But I noticed as I did that, God began to steer me into the direction of ministry. And I look back now and I know that was God's hand and God was putting me in a place to where I would start rolling. So you say, this is what I want you to do. And you need to learn how a church functions because I'm going to call you to be a pastor. But if you don't start getting involved in something, you're just going to sit there waiting. Lord, when are you going to call me? Well, start driving. Do something. And as you begin to do something, God says, I'll lead. So don't feel bad if you don't know what you're called to do. Just start serving and God will lead you. Some of you, you know what God's called you to do, but you're just not answering it. I had people tell me before, you know, God years ago gave me a call to do whatever, such and such, and I never answered it. And now I wish I had them. I think, where would I be right now if I just answered the call of God? And my answer to that person was, start now. Sure, you lost 20 years. You've lost 20 years. Okay, but you're not dead yet. come on, my brother, let's go. You know, you may still yet be called into the ministry or whatever God's called you to do. Let's go. Because I'll tell you what, I'd rather be, you know, going for it in the Lord until the day that I die rather than just sitting around and waiting to die, you know? And so this is Moses. Now, Moses was kind of on the other side. Moses heard the call of God. He knew what God had called him to do. Moses stepped out too early. His ministry died, quite literally. He killed the Egyptian. He ran to the backside of the desert. And for 40 years, God worked in Moses what Moses needed for this huge ministry that he'd called Moses to do. And now it was time. Moses gets the call of God. Moses gives all the excuses as to why he can't do it. God removes all of Moses' excuses. And that's where we take up in verse 18, where Moses finally now begins to answer the call. And now he's, so to speak, loading up the truck and moving to Beverly. So Moses went and returned, verse 18, to Jethro. Well, that's funny. I said Beverly. There's Jethro. I really didn't mean to do that, but I guess there's more to this story than I thought. So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go and return to my brethren, who are in Egypt, and see whether they're still alive. And he'd been gone for 40 years. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. Now, again, although Moses didn't have to, I think this is neat. Out of respect and honor for his father-in-law, he married his daughter. He'd been working for his father-in-law and the flocks that his father-in-law had for 40 years. He asked permission now to take Zipporah, his wife, and the kids back to Egypt to visit his people and his family. He had Aaron and Miriam there. And now Jethro agrees with his blessing. Guys, you can know this. You can be sure that whenever God calls you to do something, he's going to work out the circumstances where you're going to be able to do it. I've seen God change hearts. I've seen God open doors. I've seen all kinds of things happen when God calls you to ministry. You know, when we were in Santa Fe and God called us here to Knoxville, the market in Santa Fe at that time was a lot like the market is today. Houses just weren't selling. My secretary at that time, and I was on staff, and the secretary that was helping me at that time, her house had been on the market for 2 years. I don't think she'd had a single offer. I know it hadn't sold. 2 years, a beautiful house. We're talking, it wasn't like some junker. It was a beautiful home in Santa Fe. And I don't know if you know anything that much about Santa Fe, but some really, a lot of homes of great character there and very different than we have here, but beautiful. It wouldn't sell. So we felt God was calling us. We put our house on the market without a realtor. It sold in 7 days. And it was like a starter home. It was like, it wasn't that nice. It was like, you know, and we knew then, all right, God, this is you. We knew that God was doing it. And so whenever God calls you to do something, you say, well, how can I do it? Because I've got this job, or I'm doing this that many days a week, or I've got this, or whatever. If God calls you, step out of faith and say, God, you remove the obstacles. And I'm telling you, if God's called you, the obstacles will be removed. It's his ministry, not yours. And he'll be faithful to do that. Moses does it. God moves in Jethro's heart. And so God makes all the things happen that need to happen. I remember as well at that time, Tracy really wanted to stay in Santa Fe. She didn't really want to move. We were settled in there. We were kids. We were in a Christian school. And it was the school there at the church, you know, and it was a large church. We had well over 1,000 people there. Kids were in the school. And, of course, we had a good discount because I was on staff there. And so it was something we could afford. And they could get private Christian school and all this kind of stuff. You know, so we were well taken care of. We had a home. I mean, we had all of our friends. It was great. But I knew God was calling us. And when I first shared that with her, she wasn't quite so sure. It was kind of like, well, maybe God's calling you. No, she was really, you know, not that way. She was behind me, but she was like, well, let's make sure. And obviously, I would have the call first because God's calling me and then calling her to come alongside and support. And she did. Shortly after that, it wasn't any amount of time on her own. God just spoke to her. And so you might be thinking, but what about my husband? What about my wife? Are they going to look? If God's called you, pray for God to work out the circumstances. He will. And this is what happens with Moses. God made everything ready, and Moses was ready to go. And so notice the Lord said there in verse 19 to Moses, there in Midian, he said, go and return to Egypt, and all the men who sought your life are dead. Now remember, the Pharaoh before had wanted to kill Moses. Moses' stepdad was now dead. He says, look, Moses, the ones that wanted to kill you, they're dead. Go on back. I'll make sure that you're taken care of. You're free to return. And so Moses took his wife and his sons, and he set them on a donkey. And, you know, they no doubt had multiple donkeys for that long of a trip. He returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand. So, again, Moses loaded up his wife, his kids, his 4-horsepower Nissan Burrow, and they headed off toward Egypt. He made sure to take the rod of God, notice it says, in his hand, so he could show God's signs to the people. He would need that to validate that God called him. There had to be some, you know, anointing or backing to say God's behind this guy. But it's interesting to see what Moses had in his hand when he entered Egypt. This is interesting. Notice this. When Moses entered Egypt, he's going to have the rod of God in his hand, a stick, basically. Now, we know it's the rod of God, but to the people that see Moses coming in, it's just a stick. It's a rod. And I find this interesting. And why so? Because, guys, notice how different the outcome of Moses' life would have been. Now, the world might say that it would have been a better outcome. But think about this. If Moses had stayed in Egypt in the house of Pharaoh, he would have had another rod in his hand by this time. It would have been a scepter. And he would have been leading the nation of Egypt, the most powerful nation in the world. But instead, he comes back to Egypt now with a stick in his hand from the wilderness saying, hey, God sent me. Now, in our mind, we might think, wow, he would have had it better if he'd have been like, you know, the leader of Egypt, you know, the leader of the known world, so to speak. But see, the scepter of Pharaoh was flawed. The scepter of Pharaoh was weak. It was just man's power. God was now in the rod of Moses, in Moses' hand. And the power of God, the miracles, when Moses brings this rod in, we're going to see all kinds of amazing miracles that the scepter of Pharaoh could never do. We're going to see the Red Sea split when he lifts the rod in the air, something the scepter of Pharaoh could never do. And my point is simply this. You might think, wow, I'm giving up so much, Lord, to follow you, you know. I could have had a career in whatever, whatever, whatever. I could have been rich and made money in whatever and whatever. And maybe God has given you some ability that you could do that, but God's calling you to serve him. Listen, you haven't given anything up. You're going to have the power of God in your life to change lives, not only now, but for eternity. And the things that you would have down here, when you die, they burn up. When you go to heaven, you get to keep them forever. Tell me which rod is better. So don't ever think, you know, you're giving up so much for God. My salary won't be as much, or my this and that. You know, it's interesting. A lot of guys, and I see guys do this, and, you know, they come out of very successful business lives, making large amounts of money, and they come to the church where they can't get paid very much. And people see that and they marvel, like, wow, that guy took like tens of thousands of dollars down in salary to do that. What they don't realize is he just went up gazillion eternally in what God has in reward. That's what Moses did. Moses left this very high-paying and powerful position in Egypt to say, you know what? I'll just serve a few sheep in God's house. And maybe I won't have all the things that I would have had as a leader, you know, Pharaoh, but I'm going to have the reward of God. I'm going to have the reward of watching God work and lives change, and I'm going to have eternity in heaven. And I think, you know, to be honest with you, I think it's better for somebody to be in a position of success when they step into ministry than failure. You know, I've heard some people say, you know, well, I tried everything else and I failed, so I think I'll go into ministry. I'm like, you know, maybe that's not what God's calling you to do. I mean, typically, you know, but what I've seen, you know, the guys that are oftentimes the most successful are those that have been successful in whatever they did and God moved them in. Now, that's not always the case. You guys that come from a really bad background, I realize that. But at the same time, you know, I think that sometimes somebody like Moses saying, hey, I'm going to serve the Lord. You know, the Bible says he decided to turn away from the pleasures of Egypt and the world. To follow the Lord. It's commendable. And now God's going to use him in amazing, amazing ways. Amazing. What God can do with an ordinary stick, isn't it? If we just give it to him. And notice the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Now, several things to note here. Notice God, first of all, says to make sure you do all the signs that I've given you to do as an undeniable witness. Because I want them to see that you're legitimate. I want Pharaoh to see that you're legitimate. But he tells him, even with that, Pharaoh still won't believe. Now, guys, note this. Pharaoh is going to see all these amazing miracles. Water turned to blood. Sticks turned to snakes. Dust turned to insects. All these things that Moses says that God's going to do, he does. He's going to see even the Red Sea split at some point and still run down the middle of it to be drowned. But the point about this is that it's amazing that miracles will not make a believer. Now, I think sometimes miracles can be convincing to certain people that are almost there. But I've heard people say before, if I could see a miracle, just show me a miracle. I believe. It doesn't work that way. It's not a miracle that people need to see. It's the heart condition. It's whether or not their heart is softened or whether or not their heart is hard. And he had a hard heart. And he's not going to believe no matter what he sees. And amazing, he'll see some of the most impressive and amazing miracles in world history. And still in this, he's going to reject the Lord. It's just amazing to me how hard some people's hearts can get. But if you choose to disbelieve in the Lord and his word, there's nothing that man can do nor God to open somebody's eyes. It's amazing to me. But notice this line. A lot of people stumble with this. But notice this line here. And I have this underlined. It says, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart. So that he will not let the people go. God says, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Now, again, when you read that on the surface without understanding what God is saying here, it's like, wait a minute, is that fair? Is that really fair to Pharaoh? God's going to harden Pharaoh's heart. If God hardens Pharaoh's heart, then what choice does he have? He has to reject the Lord. So that's not fair. No, that's not what this means. And this is actually one of the scariest words in scripture to me. And we're going to see it again when God deals with Pharaoh and Moses goes to Pharaoh. What the word means is this. I put it in my own words, Pharaoh's making his own choice. God is going to agree with it. See why that's scary to me? It's not that God is causing Pharaoh not to believe. Here's what that word means in the language. What God is saying is, there in the language is, Pharaoh is going to choose not to believe. And because Pharaoh chooses not to believe, I'm going to harden him in that decision that he made. That scares me because I think of people today that harden their heart against the things of God. But Mark, is it fair? Well, God's going to send Moses to Pharaoh over and over. I mean, there's something like, I forget how many times. I think it's like 8 times or something that Moses goes to Pharaoh before Pharaoh finally hardens his heart. It says, or before God hardened his heart. Every time Moses goes, it says, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then finally, there's that verse we're going to see later on that says, God then hardened Pharaoh's heart. So it's fair. Pharaoh's the one that did it, and he chose to do it. And sad. And notice he said, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son and your firstborn. And that's going to be one of the pledge, remember? God is going to kill the firstborn of everyone, even of the animals. All the firstborn are going to die in the land because of the rejection of the Lord. And God says, I'm going to do that if you don't repent. Now, again, there's a lot to look in this verse as well. Notice God refers to the nation of Israel as his child or his firstborn. And he says, if you'll not let them go, then I'm going to kill your firstborn. First of all, the term firstborn in Scripture in that day not only spoke literally of the firstborn child, but it spoke of position, honor. And God is saying, the nation of Israel, they are in first position. I honor them. I made a promise to Abraham. I'm going to keep that promise. I'm going to honor that promise. And at this time, they were preeminent over all peoples on the face of the earth. Now, today, the bride of Christ is also in that group. We are also considered the children of God, and we are also preeminent in God's eyes. So it's not today that the Jews are more important than the believers today, but God is still saying that the Jews are preeminent along with the church today. And at this time, the Jews were very preeminent. But secondly, Egypt, as a type of the world in Scripture, is interesting here because Pharaoh is also a type of Satan. Now, notice what God is saying. With Egypt, a type of the world, and Pharaoh, a type of Satan, notice what God is saying. God is saying, you know what? The world has been taken prisoner by the enemy. And God says to Satan, even now, let them go. Let my people go. And then sends his spirit to begin to pull us out of that. And this is that whole process. So there's this whole picture going on here where God is dealing literally with Egypt and with Pharaoh. But there's a picture here of how God deals with the world and with Satan. Let my people go that they may serve me. They're mine. And Satan has to release his grip. When the Lord says let go, he's got to release his grip. By the way, when you pray for your family and friends, guys, do that. Say, God, rebuke the enemy and cause him to release his grip. Rebuke him. Now, the good news is God will do that. The bad news is God won't make anybody choose him. Just because God opens the eyes doesn't mean that anybody's going to receive the Lord. God opens the eyes, God gives the opportunity, but it's up to us to receive that. But the last statement to me is probably the most intense passage, or tense in this passage tonight. It's very challenging. And notice what God says he's going to do. God says that if Pharaoh doesn't do as he says, God will kill the firstborn of Egypt. You know, we read that, but do you ever stop to think that God kills people? I mean, does that kind of, when you hear that statement, does that kind of shock you? God kills people? Yeah. That's what the Bible says. But wait a minute, Mark. I thought that the Bible said, thou shalt not kill. Wait a minute. It does translate into thou shalt not kill, or that word is used, but the word is actually there in the Hebrew language, thou shalt not murder. Exactly. Very different. Very different words. Two different things. Killing, note this, and let me finish before you think this is too radical. When I make this statement, killing in and of itself is not a sin. Murder is a sin. So, huge difference. That doesn't mean you can go kill somebody and say, I just killed him, I didn't murder him. No. That would be a sin against God and in the court system because you're murdering. What is the definition of murder? Murder is non-justified killing. According to the Bible, it would be non-justified killing. When is there justified killing? Well, here's one place where God says, he gives them the warning. He says, if you don't obey me, I'm going to kill your firstborn because you're refusing to repent and you're not letting my people go. And we're going to see the same thing. You know, we're covering the book of Revelation on Sunday morning. And God says, for those who are going to be persecuting the Christians and the Jews, God is going to deal with them. And God is going to take them out. So kind of expand your picture, I guess, if you will, of the Lord. Because when you say that God, you know, kills people, it's quite shocking. But I want to give you a couple of examples besides this. You don't have to turn to them. I'll just tell you about them. In Genesis 38, Judah had two sons. And they got married, and it says that they were wicked before God, so God killed them. This is interesting because it came up in a conversation, you know, sitting in Starbucks and talking just yesterday. And somebody said, you know, well, you know, God is a God of love. And why do people die? And I was like, you know what? Not only sometimes do people die, sometimes God kills them. Kind of, you know, I like the shock factor sometimes. God kills people. Yes. Knowing what was coming up. Yes, God kills people sometimes. Now, God, you know, he doesn't want to do that. And sometimes God kills out of mercy. You know, if God knows that there's someone that is going to end up, you know, the Bible talks about in 1 John, sometimes God takes believers home early. It says if believers do certain sins, it doesn't tell us what those sins are, but it says if believers get involved in certain sins that they don't repent of, sometimes God takes them home early. Now, why would God do that, and how would that be an act of love? Because, you know, if God knows that somebody's going to fall away and ruin their life and he takes them onto the heaven, that's an act of love, rather than letting their soul be lost eternally. So you have to understand God's perspective in this. Then this person, when I said that, they said, well, what about, you know, that was the Old Testament. In the New Testament, God, I said, whoa, Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit and God killed them in church. Now think about that for a minute. You talk about getting sober real quick. Okay, you know, you'd want to live real holy real fast. So I'm not trying to accentuate the point that sometimes God does this, but the bottom line is, I want you to see this. And guys, in just a moment, we're going to see that God, and you might think, well, God would never kill a Christian, or God would never kill me because I'm faithful. Really? Are you more faithful than Moses? Are you more righteous than Moses? We're going to see in just a minute that God was going to kill Moses because Moses was being disobedient to him. Now that's radical, isn't it? So when I see that God would have killed Moses, I don't have a chance. And I'm not saying we have to walk around in fear all the time thinking, oh no, you know, I did the wrong thing. God's going to kill me. That's not how it works. God is long-suffering. God is gracious. God is merciful. But there are those rare, extreme moments where God will just take somebody either on early or just take them out because of their wickedness. And the Bible shows us that. And again, Moses is going to see this in just a minute. Again, you know, people, God's a God of love. Yes, but he's also a God of justice and a God of consequence. And the result of justice and consequence is sometimes death. Which brings up a subject that, you know, again, I don't know that we've talked about in a long time, but it's been in the news lately, and this seems, you know, this kind of dovetailed right into it, and that is the death penalty. A lot of people say the death penalty is wrong and that you shouldn't do the death penalty because God would never kill anybody. Well, have you read your Bible? God's killed lots of people, and he's going to kill a lot more in the future because of the wickedness and the sin and the rebellion. So don't try to use the excuse that God doesn't kill people when it comes to the death penalty, and don't try to tell me it's not love because God is love. Listen, if someone that is raping and murdering children is put to death and they can't rape and murder my children, what greater act of love could someone give me and my family? That's an act of love toward me. It's protecting my children. But if they're just released and they can do whatever they want and they rape and kill my daughters, do you see the problem here? This is not a political issue, guys. It's a biblical issue. And that's what I want you to understand. This is a biblical issue. The Bible teaches the death penalty. And people might try to say that it doesn't, but it's all over the place. You can't get around it. Paul himself believed in the death penalty. Where did Paul believe in the death penalty? Paul said to the Sanhedrin. And Paul, man of God, he wrote 13 books of the New Testament. God, he had visions of Jesus. And literally, Paul said, look, I stand before you innocent, but if I deserve to die, I don't object to being put to death. Translation, if I've done something worthy of death, I don't object to the death penalty. I'll lay my head on the chopping block. But I've done nothing worthy of the death penalty. Therefore, don't try me based on that. That was Paul's argument. Why do people oftentimes say that the death penalty is not for today? I think a couple of reasons. One is it comes from a personal ideology. You've just grown up thinking that it's not right for whatever the reason, but maybe didn't understand the scripture. And some people have a common misconception about the death penalty somehow being tied to the law. Did you know the death penalty was given way before the law was ever given? Death penalty wasn't given in the law. The death penalty was given long before Moses even existed. Matter of fact, I want to turn real quick. Guys, let's turn to Genesis 9, just back real quick. I want to show you when God instituted the death penalty. And why would God do this? Well, to protect society. God wanted the worst of society not to harm anyone else. Those who are murdering, those who are raping, those who are doing this. God says, get rid of them because they'll destroy your other innocent people, your wives, your children. It's like a wild animal. How many of you guys heard about the wild animals that broke out in Ohio today? Y'all hear about that? This guy kills himself and he's got some reserve with all these animals and they killed like multiple lions and all these bears and like three bears and I forget how many tigers and lions and oh my, you know. But I mean, there was, I think they killed up to this point. It was sad because they'd killed something like 38 wild animals by the time I remember reading the article. And you think all these, you know, it's sad, these beautiful animals wiped out because of this guy, but he killed himself and let them all free. But the bottom line is, if it's a wild animal, you have to kill it or it will destroy someone else. If there is a rabid dog in your neighborhood, there's no answer for rabies but death. Now, can someone be forgiven and get into heaven? Yes, you can be forgiven. You know, some of you guys have heard of Son of Sam, the guy that's kind of one of the famous, you know, mass murderers in American history. Somebody that came to the church for a while knew him and said, hey, you need to write him. He's a strong believer. He knows the Lord. And I wrote him and he wrote me back and he knows the Lord. I can tell by the way he did it. He says, no con game. This guy's in Christ. And he's doing Bible studies now, I think up in New York, wherever he is in prison. He himself admits, he says, I deserve to die. So if they give me the death penalty, I'm ready to go. He said, because that's what God's word says. I should die for my crimes, for what I've done in this world. However, I'm forgiven and I've got heaven and eternity and I'm ready to go. I was like, this guy's awesome. He understands it. He gets it. You know, and again, it's interesting. Paul, you know, Paul had murdered Christians, the Bible tells us. And Paul said, I'm not opposed to dying. I've done something wrong. You know, the government ended up executing Paul. He was killed by Rome, had his head cut off. Now, I'm not saying that God did that because of what Paul did to the believers before. I'm just making a point that God doesn't exclude believers from that if they do that sin. But the bottom line is that we are forgiven if we go to the Lord. Now, when was the death penalty instituted? Again, look at Genesis chapter 9, and we'll look at verses 1 through 6. We're going to cover it quick, so it won't be here that long. But notice, so the flood has just happened, and this is, again, long before the law. This is back in Noah's day, before Moses was even a thought or even Abraham. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and the fear and the dread of you shall be on every beast and of the earth, on every bird of the air, and all that move on the earth, and all the fish of the sea that are given in your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I've given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. So don't eat blood. Surely for your lifeblood, I'll demand a reckoning. Now here he goes. He goes, if someone kills you, I'm going to demand justice for that. From the hand of every beast I will require it. The Bible says that if an animal kills somebody, they're to be put to death. He says, and from the hand of man as well. From the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever shall, now here's the principle. This is non-law. The law is not yet given. We're a long way from the law. This is just a principle of God's word. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. So God just says it. If somebody kills somebody, they're to be put to death. Now, he gives the reason. For, and I have that circled. Here's why. For in the image of God, he made man. What he's saying is, I made man in my image. He's a triune being, body, soul, and spirit. He has freedom of choice. He has feelings. He has emotions. I've given him life. And if you take that, that's my place. That's not man's. You can't take somebody's life. Only I have that privilege. If you do that, I'm going to have man take your life. That'll be the consequence. He says, and as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly on the earth and multiply. Now let's flip back to Exodus. I just felt like, you know, we've been hearing a lot about the death penalty on TV recently. And so I thought, well, this is really talking about it right down that alley. Where it shows God here actually, in a minute we're going to see actually going to be, you know, threatening to kill Moses. It was a good time to cover it. And so he says, I will kill your firstborn if you don't obey me, Pharaoh, and let my people go. And notice verse 24, it says, and it came to pass on the way. So he's on the way now. Here's Moses. He's got the call of God. He's answering the call of God. Moses is on the way to the new church God is sending him to, Wilderness Chapel, over 2 million people. God has spent 40 years molding and shaping him to be the pastor of that church. Think about all that God has invested in Moses. And because of this one sin, we're going to see he was ready to kill him. That's scary to me in a lot of ways. It came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Wow. Why again? We already talked about why this would happen, but the reason we're going to see that God was going to kill Moses was Moses had not circumcised his sons. Now, you might say, well, I haven't circumcised my sons. Well, that's not for us or for today. We're talking about the Jews. God made a specific covenant with Abraham and his descendants. And he said, there'll be a sign of circumcision for you and your descendants until the Messiah comes to show that you're cutting away the flesh, quite literally, and living for me. It was a sign to the rest of the world that you're not like the rest of the world. You are cutting your flesh away. And you're cutting it in one of the most tender and painful places. You know, when you have to give sin up, sometimes it hurts, doesn't it? You may have to break up with someone who doesn't know the Lord, or you may have to, you know, whatever the case might be. Sometimes it can be very painful and very bloody, so to speak, if I can use the analogy, when it comes to cutting away the flesh. But God says, whatever you have to do to cut the flesh away, do it. So he made this covenant and this agreement with Abraham and the descendants of Abraham until the time of the Messiah. And now Jesus Christ has taken that away because he's cut away all flesh through the cross and the blood on the cross. Now we are forgiven and cleansed by that. And people now recognize us through the cross, not the circumcision. But the circumcision had very purposeful meaning. It was to be a witness to the world, not that people would necessarily, it would be something they would hear about. They would know this people group does that. Yes, they do that. Why do they do that? That seems like a crazy thing. And especially a very sensitive area to do such a crazy thing. It's because he wanted the world to know these particular people believe in cutting the flesh away to serve their God. And no matter how sensitive or painful, they're willing to do it. Because they love their God. The question is, are we willing to cut away the flesh from our heart, the sin in our life, no matter how painful or sensitive it might be? Now, that's the test. And even as they were assigned to the world around them because they did that, we're assigned to the world around us because we do that in our heart. See, today we circumcise the heart and cut away the flesh of the heart and the things in the world that draw us in. And Moses had not circumcised his son. Now get this. Here's Moses, the carrier of the Abrahamic covenant that God had made with the nation of Israel. He's going back to be the leader of the nation of Israel, to bring them out and do this whole wilderness thing. And he himself is not obeying one of the main covenants God gave to them. Now you see why this was so drastic. You might think, wow, that seems so radical. No, you got to remember, we have to get in that mindset. It wasn't just like, oh, he didn't circumcise his kid, so God's going to kill it. No, this represented him not fulfilling and obeying the word of God in the main covenant God had given them to be set apart from the world. And how can the leader of God's people not obey God and what God has called him to do and be their leader? He can't do it. And so Moses, again, this is a huge deal for Moses. It's a holy standard that God was setting. It's interesting, we talked about Ananias and Sapphira when God struck them dead because God was setting a holy standard in the church as it started. God was showing, you know, God, I'm a God to be feared. And we don't see God striking people down in church now, and I'm thankful for that. You know, they were struck down because they lied about their giving. How many people would be dead today from lying about whatever, you know, to God? So I'm glad God didn't do that today, or there may be a lot of us that are dead. See, why did God do that? God was making a point. He was establishing a standard of holiness in his church. Now God is establishing a standard of holiness in this new church with Moses, the children of Israel. This is serious, Moses. You can't just look at my word and treat it like it's not serious. I'll kill you. Because I love you and I love them, and I'll remove you and put somebody else in that'll do it. Heavy. And notice this, because he hadn't circumcised them, he hadn't done it. Then Zipporah, here comes the wife. She took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin. Now, sharp stone was really, they made knives out of their stones. So we would say a knife today. Cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, surely you are a husband of blood to me. Now, again, notice Moses was so sick here. He's laying here dying. God killing him, God currently killing him because of his disobedience to the word of God as the leader of God's people. And Zipporah now takes the action that's necessary to save his life. But what is most interesting to me is that she knew what to do to save him. See, this is very telling to me. In other words, she knew that God was striking Moses because of his disobedience to circumcise their son. How did she know this? Because Moses would have obviously discussed this covenant with her over their 40 years of marriage. She knew about the Abrahamic covenant. She knew what God said they were to do. Now they have a child here, and at least one of them, it says, he had not circumcised. And you wonder, why did Moses not circumcise? No doubt Moses was obedient to the Lord. He loved the Lord. God wouldn't have called him if he hadn't been. So what happened here? This is interesting, because it appears from this passage here that the reason that he hadn't circumcised his son was probably Zipporah. It was probably the argument, you want to do what to my son? Well, God has made a covenant with us, and so you're not touching him. You're not going to do that to my son. And it appears that Moses gave in to his wife rather than the word of God. Now, men, beware. Wives, beware. You need to honor your wife. You need to honor your husband. But never honor them more than the word of God. Is everybody with me on that? I had a wife one time, and she wasn't talking directly to me. She was talking to my pastor. A different wife, not my wife. I haven't had but one wife. This is getting worse the more I go, all right? I realize what I said when y'all start laughing. I had a wife one time. I'm not going to name names. And she... No. I've only had one wife. But I had a wife of another husband one time who spoke to my pastor, and he was telling me the story. And the husband, he wasn't a believer, but she was. And he was pulling this whole thing. Well, if you're going to be obedient and submit to me, then you have to come to the bar and drink with me. And she came in. She said, what do I do? She said, I want to submit to my husband. I want to be a good testimony to him. And the Bible says, you know, to come into that, you know, I want to be that example to him, maybe even more than normally I would be. He's an unbeliever, and I want him to see that, you know, even as Christ submitted to the Father and believers submit to God, that I submit to my husband, and I'm willing to do that and all that. But what do I do? He said, absolutely don't do that. Because now you're putting your husband over the Word of God. Listen, wives, you're to come unto your husband to the point of going against the Word of God. Is everybody with me? Husbands, you're to come unto your bosses up to the point of going against the Word of God. Christian, you're to come under the government up to the point of going against the Word of God. Is everybody with me? We come under the governing authorities. You better believe we do. Romans 13, and we do it with joy and are a blessing to them. But if the government starts saying to us, you've got to kill your children, like Pharaoh said, you know, to the children of Israel, you got to kill your firstborn. What do we say to that? No, I can't do that. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're standing before Nebuchadnezzar. Bow down before my idol. No. King, I honor you. Oh, King, live forever. I want to honor you, but I can't honor you over my God because his word comes first. It appears from the passage here, and that's what most scholars believe, and I believe that's the case because that Zipporah apparently resisted this because Moses would have no doubt have done this. It says her son, so probably he'd already circumcised one of the boys, and she stopped him from circumcising another child. And rather than Moses saying, honey, we've got to do this, it's the word of God, he gave in to the pressure, you know, better not to have the argument. Let's just have peace in the home. If the kids want to see those movies, let them see it. I'm tired of fighting about it. Just tired of fighting it. Just let it go. And God says, what are you doing? Aren't you going to circumcise your children? Aren't you going to cut away the flesh and protect them? Are you going to let family pressure cause you to give in and let your kids do it because all the other kids are? I had a parent share with me that some school around here is having some dance for like 11-year-olds. And the kids are wanting to go to this dance for 11-year-olds. And he's being a good dad. Said, no, we're not going to go to a dance. You know, we're 11-year-olds. We're not going to do that. 10-year-olds, 12-year-olds, it runs whatever age you're on. We're not going to do that. Why? Because he's circumcising his kids. He's cutting away the flesh. He's not going to let them do that to be like the rest of them. And will you get pressure for that? Yep, you'll get pressure. You know, legalism. You're going to make them worse because they're going to be held back. I don't buy into that. Legalism is one thing, okay? Obeying the word of God is totally different. Legalism is trying to earn your way into heaven, you know, and setting up a bunch of man-made rules. That's awful. Don't ever do that. But if you're standing on the word of God, stand there all day. You know, be bold in that. Now there's a problem here. He apparently didn't make the stand he should have. Now Zipporah, initially, you know, it was hard on Moses. Now it's hard on Zipporah. What really struck me about this, not only did Zipporah end up having her child circumcised anyway, she had to do it. Isn't that something? If she had just let Moses do it, what would have happened? Moses would have done it, and it wouldn't have been a big deal. Now we see Zipporah ends up having to be the one to do it because she didn't want it done in the first place. And so notice that she says she took the sharp stone and circumcised him. Then she threw the foreskin at Moses' feet and said, you're a husband of blood to me. Question, did Moses come up with this? Moses didn't come up with this. She's blaming Moses, but who came up with it? Yeah. We have to be careful that we don't get upset with those who make a stand on the word of God like somehow they did it. You know, if somebody attacks you, if you make a stand for something and say you're in that office situation and they say, you know, well, you know, what do you think about this? And what do you say that? And you say, well, you know, here's what the Bible says. Well, you know, and then they attack you like you did. Look, I didn't come up with this. I didn't write the Bible. Okay. Does everybody in the room agree? I didn't write the Bible. Ask them. I didn't write it. I'm just telling you right here in verse whatever, chapter whatever, here's what it says. You deal with that. I don't know why you're mad at me. You're acting like I made it up and I'm coming in to tell you how you're supposed to live. I'm not coming in telling you you're supposed to live. I'm just reading to you the verse. You work it out with God. You know? Put it back on them. And so, anyway, it's always easier to obey when we first hear God's command than put it off because it always is more bloody and painful later, isn't it? And so now, Zipporah, you know, she's in this mess. And notice when she did it, though, she knew what was right. All right, I know that's what God wants, and we're going to obey it because my husband's going to die. So, boom, there it is. She throws it at him. Your husband of blood to me. And sometimes a little more emotion, I think, can happen there. She doesn't quite let it go. Notice it says, so he let him go. That is, God let Moses go. But notice Zipporah didn't quite yet. She says again, you're a husband of blood, you know, because of the circumcision. So certainly Moses being called of God to go into the ministry, their family's perfect. I'm sure that Moses and Zipporah, they never fight. You know, and I'm sure that probably little angels sing around their house and, you know, the birds land on the pastor's shoulder. And yeah. Guys, you need to understand as you go through the Word of God and see this stuff, your pastor is just like you are. He fights the same battles, has the same struggles, same temptations. He blows it. He has to ask forgiveness. Pastor's wife does too. We live in these bodies. And I think it's good to see this. A man here that's been molded by God for really 80 years. The last 40 of it, a real focus on what God had called him to do. Having some marital issues. So if you're having some of that, you're not that odd. We all fight. We all struggle. You know, pray. Seek the Lord. Get counsel. Ask for God's mercy. You know, God will be merciful. And so, guys, interesting passage. As we, I don't want to try to go any further tonight. There's only a small little portion to go, but I don't want to go any further than that. But notice this as we finish tonight. Here would be my challenge. Are you answering the call of God? Are you answering it? And again, if you don't know what your call is yet, then are you stepping out to find out what it is? You know, just kind of saying, all right, God, what is it? What do you want me to do? And when you do that, know this, there's going to be opposition. And Moses is now facing some opposition. And by the way, when you step out in ministry, I think sometimes the heat will turn up even in your family. There may be more fights with your husband or your wife. Your kids are going to get crazier. Listen, if you guys want to do a science experiment, come over to my house either like Wednesday afternoon between like 4 and 6, or on Saturday night, 7 to 9. It doesn't happen every time. But I have noticed a pattern. You know, the world is falling apart at those times on a fairly regular basis from time to time at one of those times throughout the month. You have, you know, your 2 or 3 days where it's like, what's going on? Why is it? And I've learned just stop and pray. I know what's going on. You know, the girls can just suddenly explode. You know, it's like I've got like 30 minutes to finish my notes. I've got to get my notes, you know, get over to church, get ready for whatever, the study, whatever. And there's this explosion in there. And then, you know, you got to deal with it. And you got 4 of them, so you know it takes a while. And then you run back in there to try to finish, you know, and I mean, it's just, it's almost comical, other than, you know, it gets a little burdensome at times, you know, but you pray. Lord, rebuke the enemy. You know, stop this nonsense. It's just the enemy. And then you begin to recognize the spiritual battle. And I'll tell you, there's a real advantage to recognizing the spiritual battle, because a lot of times when you're fighting with your wife or your husband or your kids or your boss or your friend, if you start to recognize the spiritual battle, you can take control of that. You can stop and back up and just start to pray. And then watch God resolve it. So answer the call. Expect there's going to be opposition. Expect the enemy's going to stir things up and cause some things like with Zipporah and Moses here. And the next time we see Moses here next week, we're going to see his brother Aaron showing up. And he's going to show him the signs and show the children of Israel the signs. And they're going to start this whole process. And again, we're going to watch this thing. Here, although Moses is called and God has appeared to him in this burning bush and all this is happening, it doesn't get easier. It gets harder in Egypt. And I'll tell you what, before God lets them go, it gets really hard. So much so that the people in Egypt, they're rebelling against Moses. Saying, you know, we had it better before you started this Bible study. You know, we weren't doing so bad. You showed up and now Pharaoh's got us doing more bricks and he's not even giving us the supplies to do it. Moses, why don't you just go back to the desert? And so when you think about stepping out in ministry, I don't want to paint, you know, you got to realize there's a battle going on, but there's also a great reward because the reward is eternal. Don't be afraid to answer the call, guys. Answer the call. Watch what God's going to do. Fight the battles while we have them now. And then one day we're not going to have the battles anymore. And then we can sit back and enjoy it. It's all going to be worth it. Sometimes it may not feel like it, but I promise you it's all going to be worth it. Father, I thank you, Lord, for the fact that we can serve you. I thank you for the privilege to serve you. As we look at Moses' life and him answering the call and stepping out of ministry and then watching what happened, Lord, your discipline in Moses' life for how he's conducting himself, Lord, the struggles in the family that arise, the attack of the enemy in every area, and Lord, even seeing that it's going to get a lot hotter in the kitchen for Moses before it gets better. Lord, I pray that even though we see that, we realize, Lord, the eternal reward, it's all worth it. Lord, we're being used to serve you. We're being used to lead the lost to the cross. Lord, we're building up eternal reward in the kingdom. And Lord, it's a noble and rewarding cause that's eternal, not temporary, like fighting for some earthly issue. Even if it's a good earthly issue, it is only temporary. But Lord, when we fight for the kingdom, we're fighting for eternity. And so, Father, I just thank you for your word tonight. Lord, I do pray you would fill us with your spirit and your joy. And Lord, just let us leave this place knowing that you are on the throne and that we are your servants. And Lord, with a renewed heart to want to answer the call, speak to us, Lord. Let us know what you want us to do so that we can answer the call and be faithful in it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.